And I'd invite you to open up to the 73rd Psalm, the 73rd Psalm.
Psalm chapter 73, and we will read the first 11 verses and then go from there. And I'd ask that as we read these verses, you stand in respect to the Word of God. Psalm 73, beginning with verse number 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Father, we thank you for your word, and especially here in the Psalms, where you allow, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, these individuals to just simply record what they were feeling. And Father, how we can relate and how we can see ourselves here in the Psalms. And so as we examine this Psalm this morning, we ask that you would bless us, give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Every year in January, we like to observe Sanctity of Life Sunday. Now, I believe it was probably last Sunday. I didn't see the exact date this year, but we had Brother Hiltabiddle in. So this message this morning is going to be my Sanctity of Life Sunday message. Now, I'm going to come kind of a roundabout with it as far as how I get there. Because I want to talk about something that we don't necessarily associate with sanctity of life. What we mean by sanctity of life is that all life from conception until natural death, all life is sacred and a gift from God. Now, we know that there are those that are challenged physically. We know that there are those that are challenged intellectually. But all of them are given as gifts from God. All of them are equally important to God as every other. It's not just our social and intellectually elite that have importance in the eyes of God. But it's all from conception to natural death. And so, this morning, the message I want to bring as I address that subject, as I said, from a little different angle than perhaps we would consider, is to simply speak a little bit this morning on the justice of God. The justice of God. Psalm 73 is an amazing psalm. What we find is a man that God inspired to write this who is really struggling spiritually, really struggling emotionally. A man that looks around at the world about him and wonders, why are things the way they are? And I think in our country today, if you believe this book and want to live according to this book and live in a society governed by the principles contained in the Word of God, you're probably in the same situation that this man is. We look around in our society and we wonder, how did things ever turn out the way they are? How can this be? Where is God's justice in all of this? Well, I think if we examine his emotions as God leads us through his process, I think will help us maybe not necessarily fully understand why things are the way they are, but it'll help us understand and deal with things the way they are. In verse number 1, he just simply starts it out with one statement that is always true. God is good to Israel. Now, we are not Israel. The church has never taken the place of Israel. God has very specific promises to that nation. And that's why that nation is still there today against all odds and with so many enemies in their backyard on every side. I guess you would have to say their backyard, the front yard, and both side yards are full of enemy. And yet that nation is still there because God has made some promises that He intends to keep, because He keeps every promise He ever makes. And so, lest we think that this psalmist is only making reference to the nation of Israel in the second half of this verse, he extends it. But he also limits it at the same time. He says, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now, perhaps the primary purpose of that statement by the psalmist in this situation is that as he was looking at his nation, what had him so distraught and so confused is that he looked around in Israel and he saw those that were not upright and clean of heart. He looked around at the wickedness and the depravity of his society and how men had strayed from the plain truths in God's Word. And he wondered, how did this happen? And how can they have such a life as they have when they're not even trying to live for God? And they have the apparent blessing of God in their life. And that's what he was confused about. But I think as that limits it to those that are living for God, those that have the clean heart in Israel in His day. But I think it also expands it to us today. Because we are not Israel, as I said, but we can be those that are of a clean heart. Now there's only one way to have a clean heart, and that's by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Letting the blood of Christ, by faith, cleanse us of all sin. And so we understand that though this was written specifically to Israel, it also is written to us. Now, let's move on to the psalm as we see God's justice. The first thing that is dealt with as God records for us how this individual worked out these emotions and worked through these emotions, the first thing he deals with is the present life of the wicked, the present life of the wicked. And he does this in verses 3 through 12. And what he does is describe what he saw from his human perspective as he looked out at those that weren't even trying to live for God, those that flaunted God, those that broke His commandments. They knew they broke His commandments and they could care less. The first thing he saw as he looked around is their prosperity. Their prosperity. He mentions this in verse number 3. He says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It seemed like everything they put their hand to worked out just the way they wanted it to work out. That's what prosperity is. If we were to define it narrowly like we would in our culture today, we would say that's somebody who's wealthy, someone who has a lot of money. But they only had that money because everything they put their hand to turned out just the way they wanted it to. There are people who are prosperous that isn't necessarily connected with finances. We have prosperous athletes, we could use the word in that sense, that are very successful, like the University of Michigan basketball team. You know, I had to come in somewhere. I can't brag much about my football team, although Billy makes a good point that we lost 3 games. 2 of the games we lost were to teams that went undefeated in the regular season, and I forget what the 3rd one was, but they were a pretty solid program too. So we lost the 3 good teams, but our basketball team, if we win today, the expectations are that the basketball team will be number 1. That'll be great. You'll hear more about this University of Michigan basketball team in the future, probably, if that happens. But they're prosperous. They're winning games. What they're putting their hand to is successful. As the psalmist looked at the wicked, those that were living morally depraved lives, and he saw how everything they put their hand to worked out just the way they wanted it, he scratched his head. Because we usually equate that with the blessing of God. And he's thinking, now if God is blessing them with that wicked lifestyle, why am I living like I am? Why am I forsaking this world's pleasures to live what the world calls an austere life or a life of sacrifice? Why am I living like this when they're living like that and having such success that I'm not even enjoying? That's the first thing he saw. The second thing he sees is that their life is problem-free. Problem-free in verse number 5. He just simply says they are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Now, he knew his own heart. He knew his own life very well. And he knew all the struggles and all the problems that he was facing and had faced throughout his life, and anticipating some problems that he would probably face in the future. This whole psalm is a major problem that he was facing. Life was not problem-free for the human author of Psalm 73. But as he looked at those that were wicked in his society, and he saw nothing but smiles on their faces, he heard nothing but joy coming out of their houses, he saw the big parties they had, and how they would come back the next day at work, and they'd talk, and they'd laugh, and their lives just seemed to be filled with nothing but good. No trouble for them, no problems in their life. Everything was smooth sailing, or so it seemed, to the psalmist as he looked around. The present life of the wicked, prosperous, problem-free, but also proud. In verse number 6, because things always go their way and they don't seem to have the trouble, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. The pride of the lost man is very, very large. I remember when LeBron James first, he was in high school and he was getting ready for the NBA, and then his first few years in the NBA, he seemed like he was truly a humble yet very, very gifted athlete. But I think when he changed from the Cavaliers to the Magic, I think it became very obvious that he does a good job of hiding a great deal of pride, because it was nothing but pride and lifting himself up on a pedestal to which he did not belong. A lost world is filled with pride. The psalmist says, knowing the word of God, that a man of God is not lifted up with pride. Pride was the problem that tripped up the devil, wasn't it? Created as the glory of God's creation, the covering cherub. But because he was in such an exalted position, and because he had such musical ability and talents, and because God had him in such high esteem in the eyes of all the other angels, he thought, well, I'm just as good as God is. In fact, I think I'm even better than he. That's pride. And because of his pride, he decided that he would take over as God without consulting God on the matter. And he fell and became the adversary, became Satan. He still is filled with that raging pride that is driving him, even though he can pick up his Bible, just as you and I can, and see what happens to him in the end. Somehow in his pride, he thinks, I can change all that. He should know better. I believe he witnessed with all the other angels the creation of all these worlds out of absolute nothingness. There was no dirt there for God to form the world. There was no oxygen for God to put in place below the atmosphere. The clouds, he didn't just pick them from here and there and put all these things together. There was none of the basic elements. God just spoke, and there was oxygen. God just spoke, and there was the dirt. God just spoke, and there were the trees. I saw that sign that's a lie coming up from Marion yesterday. It says the egg came first. And they're wrong. They had a 50-50 chance, and Murphy's Law hit them, didn't it? The Bible tells very clearly the chicken came first, and then the chicken laid the egg, and then more chickens hatched. But the world is full of pride. The devil was tripped up by pride, and his children are filled with that same pride that filled him and led to his downfall. As we move along into verse number 7, we see not just prosperous, not just problem-free, not just proud, but we also see plenty. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. Now in their culture, and I've mentioned this before, but in the Middle Eastern culture at that time, to be overweight was a good thing. Don't you wish you lived back then? Your doctor, you'd walk into your doctor's office, you'd sit in that chair, and the doctor would say, you know, he'd poke you in the rib with his pencil, say, you're getting awful scrawny. You need to put on some weight. Wouldn't you love to hear your doctor say that for once? You're just too thin. You've got to put some weight on. But that's the way it was. And they looked at being a little overweight. They saw that as a great thing. That means God's blessing was in their life because they had plenty. Doesn't it seem like those that don't tithe, don't support missions, don't contribute to offerings in the church, doesn't it seem like they just seem to have everything? And they've got so much more money to spend than we do if we're faithful stewards of what God has given to us. And sometimes we say that God only asks, or we give God His 10%. You realize that's not true. If we give God what's His, we give Him all. It's all God's. It's given to us as a stewardship. And a part of that stewardship is that we're to give Him that tithe back. Even though He gave us 100%, He expects us to live on 90 and less. Because God wants more than just the tithe. He wants the offerings as well. And so, we do that faithfully. And if you ever sat down and did the math, and if you tithe, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you did the math, think, man, in a month's time, this is how much I have given to the Lord. But if I took that, I can make a car payment. Or I can make part of my house payment. And you think of these things you could buy if you didn't give God what we ought to give God according to His Word. And the world doesn't have to do that. It seems as if they have an advantage, isn't it? But you know, I would call walking for 40 years in the wilderness without ever having to buy a pair of new clothes or having to buy a pair of new shoes or even having to fix my shoes or mend my clothes. I'd call that a pretty unfair advantage over the world. You see, that's what happened when Israel left Egypt to head to the Promised Land, even though that wandering for 40 years was God's judgment on them, they still received God's blessing in that area. Isn't that wonderful? It'd be wonderful unless you were born in that time and you got those hand-me-downs that were down from generation to generation because those things just never wore out. But they had plenty. And sometimes we can become envious and wish, and the devil will tempt us and say, well, you know, if you drop back a little bit on what you're giving, you'll be able to have plenty too. It doesn't work that way with the Christian. All right, we also see not just are they prosperous, problem-free, proud, plenty, but they're also profane. Verses 8 and 9, they're corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. There we see where they speak against man, but we also see they speak against God. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And so we see their mouths running, saying things that they ought not to say, with no regard of giving an answer, no regard of the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment, whatever it is that they would be standing before. They thought they had no judge. They thought they were a judge unto themselves. They thought that they were able to do anything they wanted to do. And it led them to a profane lifestyle. We also see they were presumptuous in the next couple of verses. Look at verse 11. How doth God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? They thought they were getting away with it. They thought they could live the way they lived, completely contrary to the Word of God, and because God didn't strike somebody dead at that very moment, that God didn't see. God didn't notice. God didn't care, they thought. They were presuming upon God. Well, that's the present life of the wicked, at least as the psalmist saw it. And I think oftentimes Christians see the lost living the same way. And as we see them living this way, we fall in the same trap that the psalmist did. We think, man, I wish I could live like that. We begin to envy their lifestyle that seems to be so perfect and so problem-free. Well, as the thought develops here in the psalm, we see not just the present life of the wicked, but we see the prospect of of the wicked, the prospect of the wicked, or the future life of the wicked. Down in verse number 17, we see that their prospects are uncertain. Their future is uncertain. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Notice this last phrase. Then understood I their end. They have an end. The wicked do. There's coming a day when God will snatch their life's breath out of their lungs, when God will stop their heart at His will. And there's nothing they can do about it. They can invent all the medicine and all the drugs they want. They can invent all the procedures and all the medical machines to try to extend life. But they haven't extended a single individual's life, one heartbeat, beyond what God intended that individual to live. Not a heartbeat. God has our lives already mapped out. And He knows when you'll live, and He knows when you'll die, and the world has absolutely no idea. They're completely clueless. They think that if I live a healthier life, if I eat better than I eat, if I avoid certain things, then I'll live long. God says, you're only going to live as long as I say you're going to live. You see, their life is uncertain, and certainly their future is uncertain. We know we'll live forever. We're going to change our residence one day. We're going to fall asleep in this world, but we'll open our eyes immediately in the next, looking upon our blessed Savior and His nail-pierced hand. And what a glorious day that'll be. Our future is certain. And so we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. You see, well, though we look at their current life, everything looks good. When you consider their prospects, the light begins to come on, doesn't it? They live an uncertain life. They also have unpredictable prospects. Look in verse number 18. We see the unpredictability. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Now, when I was a kid, one of my favorite activities, and I've talked about it from time to time, but it was playing out in the swamps and in the streams behind the house, in the woods. Even though Mom absolutely forbade it, we weren't allowed, because we always came in. There were four of us boys, and you know how boys are. They don't notice all the mud we track in. And it doesn't bother us to have a little mud on the floor, but mothers don't like that. Well, you get into those streams, and sometimes the banks are pretty steep, and they're muddy. And when you think about that, you understand what he's saying when he talks about being slippery and how it's unpredictable. You can put your foot on what you think is some pretty solid ground or some pretty stable ground where you'll get some good footing, and the next thing you know, you're on your back in the water or in the mud. That's the way that God pictures, and as the writer, human author of this psalmist was beginning to grasp, this is how the life of an unsaved person is. They don't know what's coming tomorrow. They try to lay up in store for those days when those things will happen. Tom Baum is telling me about a show that they have on, and now I don't even... Doomsday Preppers, where people are preparing for the worst to happen. And some of the crazy things that people will do, and all the food that they'll stock up, and all the weapons and ammo that they'll stock up. Because life is uncertain. But we live in certainty, don't we? Now, I'm not saying that we won't be affected by an economic crash. I'm not saying we won't be affected by... I'm trying to think of the best way to say this. But with gun control coming, you know, there's a lot of guns out there. I just read a number, about 100,000 gun owners. And there's probably some who, when the government decides they want all the guns from the law-abiding people, they're going to say, okay, here you go, here's my gun. There'll be a few like that. There's also going to be a few that are saying, you come get them. I'll give it to you, one bullet at a time. We could be facing, here in the next few months, a bloodbath in our own country, the land of the free, as a government tries to wrest the guns of the law-abiding citizens. A wise statement, And I think I said it here in church before, a couple of weeks ago, but a wise statement I've recently read is that the right to bear arms is not in the Constitution to protect us from each other. It's in the Constitution to protect us from our government. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that as the government tries to take away the guns. Now, you may be for gun control, and my personal opinion is that gun control is always a bad idea. Okay? So we'll just drop it right there, but we live in an unpredictable world. This world may collapse. Our country may collapse as we know it here in the next few months. It's a very, very real possibility. But that doesn't leave us in uncertainty. If you're walking in the will of God, you know you're right where God wants you, and you know God is in control, and you're in His hands, and no one can harm you unless He allows that to happen. And He may want us to be martyrs. If you look in the book of Revelation, God doesn't put that perfect hedge of protection around all the believers. A lot of believers are going to be martyred as soon as that tribulation period hits. Everybody agrees those seal judgments take place just bang, bang, bang right at the beginning of the tribulation period. Well, the fifth seal judgment, we find a multitude of martyrs under the altar in heaven. Christians who stood for Christ in that time lost their life. God didn't put a hedge of protection around. He had a purpose and a plan. But that doesn't mean their life was unpredictable. They knew they were where God wanted them, and the peace of mind we have that the world forfeits not living for Christ. Their life is unpredictable. It's uncertain. It's also unhappy. Look at verse number 19. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? Look at this last phrase. They are utterly consumed. Utterly consumed. Isn't that a descriptive word? Something has caught their attention and they can't shake it. And it dominates their every thinking moment, their every waking moment. It dominates their thought life. And what is it that is dominating their thought life? Now, remember, as the psalmist looked externally at their lives, everything looked great. They had a smile painted on their face. Their lives seemed to be prosperous. They seemed to have everything they ever wanted. But inside, God, once the psalmist entered the house of God, God began to show him what they experience. They're utterly consumed with terrors. With terrors. That's not a happy life, is it? The Christian is to be consumed with joy. We're to be consumed with a love for God and a purpose in life, and they have none of that. And so they're consumed with this terror. What is it all about? And how can I get mine before I die? Because there's nothing after life, they think. And so their life is consumed with the terror that I'm going to miss out on something, or somebody's going to get more than I have. But it's different with us. We know we have what we have as ordered by a loving Father in heaven. And so, though someone may have more than I have, that's up to His wisdom and His discretion. And so I'm not going to get concerned about it. Yes, it'd be nice to have more. But God in His wisdom chose not to give that to me for His purposes. And so we can have happiness and joy that the world doesn't know. That's the prospect of the wicked. As we close out the psalm, we see the plan for the wicked. In our country today, we have a lot of people, whether it be politicians or whether it be the neighbor next door, a lot of people that think it's okay to go into a woman's womb and murder that little baby that's been conceived, that already has a life, that already has a soul. They think it's okay. They don't see any problem with that. You have others, maybe on the more extreme end, that will say that that baby does not become a person until it's about a year old. There's a very influential man right now, and I believe he's at Princeton. He's at one of the Ivy League schools. that is advocating that. Very influential. He does all the talk circuits and writes in very influential magazines, and he is a proponent of that. That's where we're headed as a country. That if that baby comes out and it just doesn't seem to be what you want, or you kind of change your mind, or because you're just shacking up instead of getting married and there's no commitment there, and that baby's kind of getting in the way because you split up and you don't want to raise it alone, it's less than a year old, it's disposable. That's what he's teaching. We have people like that. How do we respond to them? I think about this. Because you have a lot of people that respond by grabbing a gun or grabbing a hand grenade, and they go to or grabbing some flammable materials, and they go to an abortion clinic and they set it on fire, or they blow it up, or they shoot the doctor. If you can call them a doctor. There's very few doctors in abortion clinics, by the way. I believe it's the state of Tennessee passed a law that to perform an abortion, or to have an abortion clinic, not just to perform it, but to have a clinic. In that clinic, you have to have at least one doctor that can admit an individual, a patient, to the hospital. And it closed down just about every single abortion mill in the state of Tennessee. Think about that for a minute. The whole selling point that legalized abortion in our country was to get rid of the back alley abortions that were unsafe. Does that sound very safe to you? You've got people that are tearing those babies, literally tearing them out of a woman's womb. And they're not even a doctor. They may have had a little bit of training, but they're not a doctor. If something goes wrong, they have absolutely no ability to help you. Another statistic that you don't read in your mainstream media is that I think the last year the figures were available is 2010, but from 2000, I don't remember where it came from, but the number of deaths due directly to abortion has doubled. I don't remember if it was over 1 year or over five, I think it was a five-year span from 2005 to 2010, something like that. You don't read about that, do you? Because they have an agenda to have a culture of death. Well, these people are wicked. They're exactly the people the psalmist saw, and it almost caused him to throw in his faith on, or his towel on the faith. Almost caused him to say, it's not worth it serving God. But then he went to the house of God. He understood their prospect, but now God's got to counsel him, because it's easy to get pretty angry with his people, to get frustrated with them, to lash out against them. Is that what God wants our response to be? Of course not. The first thing he says in God's plan for the wicked, we find in verses 21 and 22. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, as a beast before thee. Now, what caused his heart to be grieved? What caused him to be pricked in the reins? What caused him to say, I was foolish and ignorant and as a beast? Now, it's easy to say, well, that's because he was thinking about his own response to these people, that he was envious and jealous and almost threw in the faith. But I would suggest this morning that the reason he's saying that is because of his attitude towards them, the bitterness and the hatred and the envy of their lifestyle. That he wanted to attack them, and he wanted to strangle them for their wickedness and how they blaspheme God who gave them life. Instead, he says, I should have had compassion. That's our first point. God's plan for the wicked is compassion. It doesn't do us any good to go up that person who's performing abortions, or even that poor mother who was convinced to murder her own baby or allow her baby to be murdered. It doesn't do us any good to go up to her with bitterness and say, why, you wicked sinner? Do you know you just took a life? It doesn't do us any good, does it? Maybe a little compassion would go a long ways. You see, that mother would be hurting. She may not admit it. And certainly the media doesn't publish this very often. But there's a tremendous, tremendous emotional trauma that virtually every single mother who aborts a baby experiences it. If you do any abortion clinic counseling training, they're going to train you on how to help them with that. But it's a terrible, terrible thing that can last a lifetime for that poor woman. A little compassion, I think, will go a long way. And I think that's God's plan. I think that's what He's telling us here. We should be compassionate towards them. Verse number 23, we see a second thing, and that's comfort. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Now, the psalmist is talking to God, that he has a relationship with God and he's comforted. That idea of holding by the right hand. And I always think of the time that my family would go to the zoo there in Grand Rapids. And I don't know that I ever did this any other time in my life other than when we went to the zoo. But my dad would put out his index finger, and I'd hold that finger all the way through the zoo. Now, my dad worked in a print shop, and he cut half his finger off, and I'd grab the little nub. My little brother was on the other side, but I always got his right hand. And that was comforting. That way, I could walk through that zoo and look at all the exhibits, and I wouldn't ever have to worry about getting lost or going off with some stranger anywhere. And that's the picture that the psalmist is giving us here of comfort. Do we try to comfort those that are living a wicked lifestyle? Now, certainly we don't want to coddle them in their sin. Sin is sin, and they need to repent and get saved. But the fact of the matter is, if we're harsh and bitter and mean-spirited, we're just going to push them away. We need to love them to Christ. A little compassion, a little comfort when they're struggling with their life. God also wants them to have confidence. Verses 24 through 26. And there's four areas He wants them to have confidence. First is through counsel. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Secondly is He wants them to have confidence in eternity. Afterward, receive me to glory. The psalmist had no confusion over where he was going. He knew. And he wants the wicked sinner to have that same confidence. Also confident in their fellowship with God. In verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. He had perfect confidence that he had a relationship with God. And then also in verse 26, God wants them to have confidence in the strength He supplies. My flesh and my heart faileth. That's the physical strength, what we can do for ourselves. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God's plan for the wicked. And this plan is how we respond to them, whether they be in the abortion business or otherwise. Compassion, comfort, confidence, but also, lastly, conversion. He speaks about this in verse 27 and verse 28. But let's just look at the last phrase of verse 28. He says, that I may declare all thy works. The psalmist, even though he began this psalm struggling emotionally, concludes it by saying, I'm going to testify of the goodness of God and of the plan of salvation to all those wicked people that almost tripped me up with their ease of life. That's our response to the wicked people of our country, is to love them and try to win them to Christ by the grace of God. And that's God's justice. It's not our concern to bring them to justice other than where we can legally by the laws of our country. God will take care of that, as the psalmist spoke of when he talked about the prospect of the wicked. He knew God would even the score. That's not our concern. Our concern is the compassion, the comfort, the confidence, and the conversion, and relaying the message of God to these individuals who so desperately need it. How about you this morning? Do you know 100% for sure you're on your way to heaven? You realize if you're only 99.9% sure, that's not what God promises you. He promises 100%. We can share some Bible verses with you if you'd like. We're going to have a song of invitation. We'd invite you to come. If you just flat out know you're not going to heaven, don't leave this place. You're not guaranteed another minute, another heartbeat. Don't put that off. They say hell is filled with people who intended to get saved tomorrow, but they never got the opportunity to get saved and died and went to hell in their sins. And so that's not necessary. We'd love to see you come to Christ. You come as we sing. If you're here this morning, you know Christ, you know 100% for sure you're on your way to heaven, and God spoke to your heart about a need. Maybe it's just simply to pray for our country, pray for our nation, pray for those that are being slaughtered by the literally by the millions every year. They say every 90 seconds, another baby is killed here in our country. That's not worldwide. That's just in our country. Terrible, terrible figure. And if you'd just like to come pray for our country, if God's burned your heart, you come. Let's pray, and then Mark will come, and we'll sing. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us such godly counsel. Father, we know that as we see those that are ungodly and wicked, that are so often antagonistic towards us and attack us simply because we live for you, and our natural response would be to respond in like fashion towards them. But thank you for your godly counsel. That goes contrary to our natural logic and natural mind. Help us, by your grace, filled with your Spirit, to respond in the way that would glorify you and might rescue some of these from the fires of hell. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.